So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all of the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, and there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all of the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as it would contain 2 sails of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all of the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there.
As you know, we're going through a new sermon series, 10 Words to Live By. And we're looking at the 10 words or 10 commandments. And so I thought over the next 10 weeks, it would be helpful if we as a people, if we read the commandment or the word for each week. So it's going to be on the screen. Would you read it now aloud with me? "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray. Would you stop and would you just ask the Lord to answer that you would call upon him and that he would answer you today, showing you that the Lord, he is God. You pray for those around you. Pray that God would have his way, that he would search us, that he would try us, that he would mold us and make us into his image, into the image of Christ the Son. Would you pray for one another right now? Would you pray for me? I would preach today with conviction, clarity, compassion. Father, we know that in this place there are those who are weary from the walk, from the journey they've been on. They've been wounded. Wounded in battles with Satan. Sadly at times wounded in struggles with those close to them, those that they work with. We need your comfort and your grace this morning. We call upon your name, the name by which we are saved. And God, we know that day at Mount Carmel, you answered by fire powerfully. And we know that you sent your Son, the burning light of the world, to shine into our darkness and to bring us knowledge of you, to turn our hearts back to the true living God. We need to hear your voice. We need to hear you speak today. We're listening. Your children are listening. Have your way in our midst today, we pray. Amen. I want you to listen to these words regarding worship. These words were not written by a pastor or a theologian. David Foster Wallace was an American intellectual and writer. He was at the top of his profession. He was invited by Kenyon College to give a commencement address, and this is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, I'm assuming he means Jesus Christ, Allah, Yahweh, the Wiccan mother goddess, four noble truths, or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power and you will live weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not they are evil or sinful. I would disagree. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that's what you're doing. He has some pretty harsh words, don't you think? That anything you worship other than this true spirituality, this true spiritual being, will eat you alive. Maybe that should make us all think about where we go to lunch today. I don't know. But here was David Foster Wallace saying, if you worship intellect, you'll never be smart enough. If you worship money, you'll never have enough. If you worship power, you'll never be so strong that you don't have to be afraid of someone. And he told them, you needed to keep this consciousness. At the end of it, he referred back to an illustration he gave at the beginning of his talk, and he said, every day you need to say to yourself, this is water. You need to remind yourself of truth and be aware of what you're drinking in, what you're imbibing, what you're eating. And here's the sad case for David Foster Wallace. He should have listened to his own words, because it would only be a few short years later that the man who had been at the height of intellectual prowess would take his own life. He never knew that soul-filling adequacy of a relationship with God. But he's right. Everybody worships. Everybody has to live for something. But Jesus argues that if that thing is not him, it will fail you. That's why I want us to look at 1 Kings 18, kind of alongside Exodus 20, 1 through 3. Israel faced two problems: physical drought and spiritual adultery. Now, they would think those things were not related, but remember back to the 10 signs that the Lord used to judge the gods of Egypt? Wasn't one of them related to the Nile River? So here God is now not judging Egypt because of their false gods, but he's judging Israel because of her false gods. And they dove into the water. They've got 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah says, I am the only one. But it was because of their spiritual adultery. They were trying to have all these relationships and keep God in the mix, so to speak. And so God sends this Tishbite by the name of Elijah to come and to hold the mirror of his truth before the face of Israel. By the way, Elijah's name is actually a compound word in Hebrew, and it means God is the Lord. El is Yah. God is the Lord. So by his very name, he's standing before Israel and he's saying, God is the Lord. Everybody worships. Israel forgot this first word they were going to look at today. So we're going to look at this first word back in Exodus chapter 20. So you want to have your program or your spouse's hand in 1 Kings 18, and then keep your Bible open to Exodus chapter 20 as well. So we want to look at each word each week through these trifold lens, these three images that I'd given you some time ago for how we can understand the law as believers. This originally came from John Calvin, who helped us to understand the law better. And so he gave us these three images: that law is a bridle, that it curbs the lawlessness of humanity, that the law is here to say there is one God, have no other gods. And so it keeps us from falling into this lawlessness. And then he said law is a mirror, that it shows us who we are apart from Christ. It reveals our heart and says this is what your heart is. And then for believers, here is how we can relate to the law, that the law is a lamp. We know that the law is insufficient for our salvation. As I said last week from Kevin DeYoung, salvation is not the reward for obedience. It is the response to salvation. That obedience is the response to salvation. And so the law helps us as a lamp so that we can respond to what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at the law through these three lenses today, and then I'm going to give you some application on how we can live out this first word. So here's the first thought. God says to Israel in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, have no other gods. So what did he mean? Do not serve false gods. Do not serve false gods. In other words, don't turn to, don't put your hope in counterfeit gods. Don't love these false gods. Don't sacrifice. Don't obey these false gods who are actually not gods. Don't turn to them when the rain stops falling. Don't turn to them when your crops don't produce. Don't turn to them when you don't know which direction to go for your family. Don't turn to them for your happiness. Israel had endured 400 years of slavery. And so God steps in and God refuses. God does not leave it to man to define God. And so he says in verse 1 and verse 2, and these are the words, I am the Lord your God. Here, God, at the very beginning, he defines who he is. God refuses to allow the world to define himself. He says, I am the God, notice, who brought you out of Egypt, out of a place, out of slavery, out of a predicament, out of a problem. This is who I am. You should know who I am. I am the God that judged all of the gods of Egypt and won. I'm the God who rescued you from slavery, from death. Remember all your children that were being thrown into the Nile River, all your sons? I am the one that heard you crying and came down and delivered you from Pharaoh. Now, why would God remind Israel of who he is and what he had done? Because why would Israel turn to anyone or anything else if this is who God was and this is what God had done? Here, I've rescued you. I've delivered you. You were under bondage and oppression and suffering, and no one else would, and no one else could. Pharaoh would only oppress you more and more. When Pharaoh thought he was going to lose Israel, what did he do? He said, take the straw away from them and tell them to keep making the same amount of bricks. He was a harsh taskmaster. And now God is saying to Israel, don't subject yourself to slavery anymore. You were slaves in Egypt. You saw firsthand what that was like to be slaves to a brutal taskmaster. Why would you now willingly subject yourself to a false taskmaster who cannot save? The first word requires a decision. Have no other gods. God has revealed and proven himself. Now his people must decide. Now his people have to decide, will we serve other gods? Will we be enslaved to other gods? And so the contest at Carmel back in 1 Kings chapter 18 is simple. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And so notice, if you're looking at 1 Kings 18, here Elijah confronts them and he says to them, how long? How long are you going to whimper? How long are you going to waver? How long are you going to stand on the fence? And notice they said, and the people did not answer him a word. Parents, when you ask your child a question and they refuse to answer you, what does that generally tell you? They know the truth and they don't want to admit it. Wives, it works the same way with husbands, right? And so here they are, they refuse to answer him, but then Elijah says, well, here, let's make everything simple. We'll create a contest. There's 450 of y'all, and there's one of me. So now they're liking the gods. You call upon your God, and I'll call upon the Lord. And the God who answers, he is God. So here, we're gonna settle this once and for all. Who is God? But then look down at verse 29. They try everything they can. They literally hurt themselves. You see, that's what false gods ask of us. False gods ask of us to give ourselves to them. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Here, they hurt themselves. Elijah has fun at their expense, as every good pastor would do looking at false worship. By the way, if you wondered what it means in the original Hebrew to go and relieve himself, it means what you think it means. Then look at verse 29. Midday passed. They raved on in the time of the oblation. Look at the last. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. What a sad reality. Here it is. Elijah says, you call on your God. And that's exactly what they did. And they didn't hear anything. And no one said anything. And no one paid attention. We needed a reason not to serve false gods. That should be enough. Then in the moment that you call out to them, if there is no heaven, if there is no answer, if no one hears anything, if no one pays attention, then you might want to check what God you're worshiping. So if we hold the word as a mirror to our soul, what does it reveal? So here's second. Man is prone to wonder. We're prone to wonder. Here, God gives them this first word. I've brought you out of Egypt. Remember what we said last week? That God said, I brought you out, I lifted you up, and I drew you near. I carried you on eagle's wings. Here, God says, I brought you out, I've lifted you up, I've drawn you near. Don't have false gods. Don't have other gods before me. Now that's interesting. If you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, and you see that preposition, have no other gods before me. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that preposition before? Does he mean you have no other gods alongside me? You can have no other gods ahead of me? You can have no other gods with me, beside me, near me? So again, John Calvin is helpful here, and others have followed his illustration. So, wives, imagine that your husband comes home tomorrow, and he opens the door, and you notice, oh, Donald's brought someone home with him. A beautiful young woman. And I say to Lisa, honey, I want you to know that on June 17th, 2006, when I pledged my love to you, I meant it. But I've brought home Trixie. And I'm going to love her alongside you. And there's going to be some nights that I'm not going to be with you because I'm going to be with her. But you're first in my heart. She's second or third or fourth. She's not before you. She's behind you. And I'm going to love you together. How many of you think that I would survive? How many of you would like to help Lisa perform the sacrifice? Yeah. Marriage means forsaking. So if you want to know what that preposition means, it means what you think it means. Nowhere near in the conversation. Have no other gods. Calvin said it's as if a wife brings before her husband another man and does ungodly things in his presence. Have no other gods in my presence before my face. So Elijah confronts Israel's problem. Your problem is not with the drought. Your problem is a heart problem. You've turned away from the Lord. And you've turned to this false god. Now why did they look to this false god? Why had they turned to Baal? Possibly they were having problems with their crops, that maybe they were not producing like they wanted them to, or maybe their herds weren't producing sheep or goats like they wanted them to, because Baal was a god of fertility. And so if your crops or if your herd or your families were not growing like you thought they should, then the Canaanites would turn to Baal. Or perhaps they were wanting to celebrate good crops that God had given them, and they turned to Baal saying that Baal had brought this great crop, this great produce. But they were looking to Baal to provide. And remember verse 29? No voice was heard. No one answered. No one paid attention. They turn to false gods for the same reasons that we turn to false gods. J.F. Packer said it's shekels, stomachs, and sexuality. Or pleasure, position, and power. Whatever it is. Whatever we put before our eyes. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. This is what your heart looks like. So here, let me ask you a couple of questions. A couple of diagnostic questions for us today. Where do you turn when everything is bad? Turn on the TV. I'm just going to veg in front of Netflix. I'm going to binge a little Netflix for a while. Maybe you have somebody that you call up on the phone. You immediately turn to that person. Where do you turn? Where do you turn when the boss says, you're fired, we're done, we're through? Where do you turn when the one you love says, I'm out of here, I'm gone? Where do you turn when everything is great? Where do you turn when your family is happy and healthy and everything is working like you want it to? Where do you turn? Or here, answer this question. Who has authority in your life? Who calls the shots? Who do you allow to determine who you are and what you will do? Have you ever made something more important than God? We all have. We all have. Think about yesterday. Just think about yesterday for a moment. Think about your time. Think about when you got up, what you did when you got up, about lunchtime, in the afternoon, the evening. What did you do with your day? Think about how you spent your treasure, how you spent your money yesterday. What did you spend your money on? Where'd you spend your talents, your energy? And that'll begin to show us our hearts. When we serve others before God, God gets the leftovers. Jesus is the only one that fully obeyed this command, have no other gods before me. Jesus is the only one that fully obeyed this. Israel failed time and time and time and time and time again because Israel was prone to wonder. And we are too. We're no different than Israel is. But Jesus never failed. Toward the end of his life, as he's praying to the Father, in the true Lord's Prayer, he says in verse 4 of John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. What are we called to do? We're called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what the Son did. He said, Father, I've glorified you. I've done what you've asked me to do. I've finished the work. So that he could cry from the cross to Tetelestai, it is finished. At the very beginning of his ministry, after he was baptized, and he's tempted by the devil, even in the face of temptation, Jesus obeyed. Luke 4, verse 6, to you I will give all this authority, Satan says to him. It has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. Here, that's the lie that Satan's been feeding creation ever since the garden. If you will bow down to me, if you will worship me in the form of Dagon or Baal or Asherah or any other god, then I will give you pleasure. I will give you money. I will give you satisfaction. I will give you life and happiness. If you'll just bow down and worship me. And every time creation has said, okay. But now, the Son of God, faced with that same lie that he used on Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Victory. See, the law is a mirror that shows us how inadequate and how faulty our lives are. And it drives us. It drives us to Jesus. Because we often approach the 10 words as restrictive, asking, okay, what are the 10 commandments? What am I not supposed to do? Have no other gods before me. Okay, what am I not supposed to do? But that's insufficient. Over the next 10 weeks, here's what I want to show us. is that the 10 words show us how to live. That we shouldn't come with an attitude of, okay, what am I not supposed to do? We should come to the 10 commandments saying, what should we do? How do these 10 words bring more life to us, not less? Because here's the reality. It goes back to verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Here, God had set the foundation. God refused to allow anyone or anything to define who God is. And God says to Israel, I've got your best interest at heart. And so how can we really live? How can we approach this first word and say, God, I want to obey it because you have loved me and you have given me new life and satisfaction because you are the source of eternal joy. God, how can I press in? How can I obey you? Not because I'm looking to you to save me, but because you already have saved me. We're not looking at these 10 words trying to get God to accept us. He already has. So here it is. If you haven't written anything else down, would you write this down? Follow the Lord alone. Here, that's what it's saying. Have no other gods before me. Do not serve false gods. Follow the Lord alone. That's what it looks like in the active sense. That's what it looks like in the positive. What do we mean by follow? Love? Devotion? Service? Fellowship? You say, Donald, what do you mean by follow? Well, what do you do with your family? Husbands, what do you do with your wives? Wives, what do you do with your husbands? I mean, what if I told Lisa, you know, honey, this listening to Elvis stuff and this going to Ranger games, you know, that's a lot of work for me. I'm going to take the next week off, and I'm just going to go to the Cove in North Carolina just so I can be around all those preachers, because it's really been a lot of work. No, it's my devotion of love. Now, I'll admit, I can only take so much Elvis. I mean, I told the Duke yesterday, who I thought was very appropriate, that Brady said that many people have prayed harder and come to Jesus because of Duke. That's no truer statement. But yeah, we don't do that. We love. I love what they love. We follow the Lord alone. So why should we follow him? Well, think about it. Think about the back to verse 2 of Exodus 20. Think about who he is. What was Elijah's test? Elijah says, here we're going to set up these contests. You set up your offering and then I'll set up mine. But did you notice, as Kirk read, how he tipped the scales against him? How he made it harder on the Lord? In other words, he created an opportunity for God to display his glory even more. So here Elijah rebuilds the altar that, by the way, they've neglected because they've been whoring after the god of Baal. And so God, or Elijah, rebuilds it and calls its name Israel because this is the place of atonement. And then after he offers the sacrifice, what does he do? He wets the thing down. Now, I wasn't a very good Eagle Scout, but I learned really quick. Wet wood won't burn. Unless you've wet it with gasoline. I'm not saying we did or didn't do that. But not once, not twice, but three times. And folks, can we be praying for our brothers and sisters in India? In Tamil Nadu, in the city of Chennai, they're running out of water. The poorest of Chennai get water every other day. I didn't say water to bathe with every other day. I said water. They don't know what they're going to do. They're having a meeting this week so they can begin to try to find other avenues or sources of water. Imagine if you're in Chennai and you took a bottled water and you just went out on the street and you said, I'm not going to drink the rest of it, and just poured it out on the ground. Can you imagine what would happen? Here Elijah covers the altar. They've been in drought. Water is precious, and now he's poured it on the ground. And he says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. So notice what Elijah prays in 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 37, answer me, O God, answer me. Here, they cried out to Baal and no one paid attention. No one said anything. Nothing happened. And Elijah says, oh Lord, answer me that this people may know. What did Moses say to Pharaoh? God is sending this sign upon the Nile. God is sending this sign upon the livestock that you may know that the Lord is God. And so what does Elijah say? That the people, Israel, they should have already known. But Elijah says that this people may know that you are God and you have turned their hearts back. Fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Imagine God's glory revealed, that not only does fire fall, but it evaporates and obliterates everything in its presence. And the people, when they saw it, look at what they declared. The Lord, He is God. Like the fire that fell on Carmel that day, like the fire that came from heaven, Jesus is the burning light of the world. In the same way that God sent fire from heaven on this altar, God sent the burning one, Jesus Christ, to a cross on Mount Calvary to display to all the world that He is God and He's turning the hearts of His children back to Himself. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine into the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When others saw the face of Jesus, they turned to God. And that's what we do today. When we see Jesus, we see the glory, and our hearts are turned back, just like on Mount Carmel. At Caesarea Philippi, the disciples said, you are the Christ of God. When all the others were turning away in John chapter 6, even so-called disciples, and Jesus looked at His 12, He looked at Peter, James, and John, and He said, will you also go away? And Peter looked at Him and said, to whom will we go? You have the words of life. We will have no other gods. You are the only teacher. After the resurrection, in the upper room, after Thomas had missed church, and you shouldn't miss church because Jesus shows up when you miss. Just had to work that in there. In the upper room, when Thomas saw Him, what did He declare when He saw the prints of the nails in His hand and His side pierced? He declared, my Lord and my God. At Pentecost, what were the disciples going all around Jerusalem? These very disciples who for 2 weeks in a row locked themselves up in an upper room for fear of the Jews. What did these disciples go all over the city doing? They went about proclaiming, this Jesus that you crucified, God raised Him up to show that He is both Lord and Christ. For God who spoke light into darkness has given us this picture of Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is who He is. And what has He done? Oh, the law points to our problem but doesn't solve it. We wonder, but Christ seeks and saves. Christ went out of his way to go to a small town in the Samaritan area of Sychar. And there at a well, he met a woman. And she was confused as Dave Foster Wallace was. And she said, you know, I know that the Jews say we worship there, but I know our fathers say we worship here. And then Jesus looks at her and he says, are you thirsty? Oh, yes. Go and call your husband. I'm not married. No, you've been married multiple times. What was she trying to do? She was trying to quench her soul thirst with love of another human being. She was trying to fit that emptiness that only God can fill with another human being. And she would never be satisfied until God filled the emptiness of her life. Jesus invited her to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus was the God she was looking for. And when she heard it, she went and told everybody. Where before she was hiding, now she was going and saying, come see a man who's told me everything about myself. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. To know Jesus is to know God. What has he done? Remember Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of a place, who brought you out of slavery, out of predicament. I have brought you out. I have lifted you up. I have drawn you near. Who is Jesus? Galatians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Here Jesus is standing before us, begging us, pleading us, saying, have no other gods. Follow the Lord alone today. Don't give your life over to another false god that's going to enslave you and imprison you and torture you. So what's next? How can we apply this to our lives? Remember I said that it's not so much we come to this and say, what should we not do, but what should we do? Let me give you four questions that you can use this week to just kind of search your heart. Whom will you worship? That's the first and foremost. Whom will you give your mind's attention and your heart's affection to? Whom will you worship? Second, whom will you trust? Whom will you hope in? Who you believe in? Whom will you trust? To whom will you turn? To whom will you turn when you need to be rescued? When you need deliverance? And whom will you thank? I don't know if y'all probably saw this. This week was a state holiday for 46 states called Juneteenth, June 19th, 1865. Recognizes the day down in Galveston, Texas, that slaves were given word that they had been liberated. And it really marks the day that emancipation was given throughout the Confederate States of America, but Texas being the furthest away, the most isolated of the slave states, took a while. So June 19, 1865 marks that day of liberation and freedom. But prior to that date, there was a northerner who went to a slave auction and he bought a young girl at the slave auction. And as they were walking away from the auction, the man looked at the young girl and he said, you're free. She really didn't understand what he meant. And so she asked him, I can go wherever I want to go? Yes. I can say whatever I want to say? Yep. I can do whatever I want to do. I can be whatever I want to be. Yes, you sure can. And I can go wherever I want to go. Yes, you can go wherever you want to go. Then I go with you. I go with you. The one who had bought her life earned her love. It should be no different with us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up willingly. Shouldn't we follow the Lord alone? Shouldn't we say to Jesus today, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. Let's pray. We are free. And in Christ, in our freedom, we should choose Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever turned from your sin? Turned from yourself, trusting Christ to save you? You can do that here, today, right now. In the next few moments, we're going to take just quiet. No one's going to be saying anything. No instruments are going to be playing. And we're just going to invite you just to say to the Lord, search me and know my heart today. How does he want you to respond to what you've heard here? For some of you, it may mean choosing Christ. And I'm going to be standing here off to the side. I'd love to talk to you about your decision. For others of you, you may see that you've turned to other things and to other ones, but today God has turned your heart back to Him. And in repentance, you need to just say to Him, I choose you, I follow you again. Whatever decision, how does God want you to respond today? Let's pray.